For I've said in my word that my glory would fill this earth. What many people do not understand is that my glory is a holy glory. Far too many in my church equate my glory with nothing but power, nothing but feeling my presence. But you need to understand that my glory is a holy glory. Now what that means is that my glory and my holiness cannot be separated. When you enter into the presence of my glory, you are entering into the presence of my holiness. You see, my word says that my church is to be without spot or blemish. And while my church is crying out for my glory to be released in increasing measure, what they don't anticipate is that my holiness is being released in equal measure. And this is bringing about conviction. It's bringing about judgment. For you see, if the judgment is not released within the holiness that contains it, then how can my church be purged from the spots and the blemishes? There's so much about me that my church does not understand. And you have heard prophecies and preachings that my glory is being released in greater fashion in these last days. And those words are true. It is. But my holiness is also being released in the same way. And here is the challenge. There are many who are seeking the glory, but they do not want the holiness. But as you reject the holiness, you are also rejecting the fullness of my glory. Because you cannot choose how much of me you want. For I do not separate or divide myself unto you. I give you all of me. This is one of the main reasons why my power has not been demonstrated in churches as revealed in the book of Acts. It's because so many in my church want my glory, want my power, but they don't want my holiness. So listen closely. In these days, more and more of my people are pressing into me, and they are experiencing the glory and the holiness, and they're welcoming both. And because of that, an anointing is being released through them that is an anointing of glory, but it is also an anointing of holiness and an anointing of judgment. For did I not say that in the last days all of these things would happen? And they are happening. You are in the beginning stages, the very beginning stages of what is to come. It is going to be gradual, this release of glory, this release of holiness. And the judgment will be gradual, for many will have a time to repent. But do not think that the judgment is not taking place, because you see, the judgment cannot be separated from the holiness, like the holiness cannot be separated from the glory. So it is all happening before your very eyes. My word to you, seek me first. Let me work my glory in you. Let me work my holiness in you. Together, you and I, let's work the judgment. Let's purge what needs to be purged. Let's get rid of the spots and the blemishes so that I can use you in the fullness of my desire in the same way that I used my Son, Jesus. So give heed to these words. These are words of love. These are words of correction and rebuke because I love you, but they're words of instruction and direction so you will know what is coming, what to prepare for, what to look for, as I begin to move, says the Lord. Last week, we talked about the fact that sin is sin. And, you know, there's no way that you can get around what the Bible says relative to sin being sin. And in the body of Christ, there are a lot of people that, you know, they're playing games. And they, for some reason, they don't think that they're going to be accountable for what they're doing. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear, very clear. We will stand before God. I should have written this verse down. We will stand before God and give an account for the works done in the flesh. Now, this is extremely important because, you see, back in Paul's day, there was a teaching that was very prominent. And, well, prominent in certain areas, but the teaching was birthed out of kind of a mixture of Gnosticism and some other stuff that had crept into the church. And basically what they were talking about, what was being taught was that, you know, you're born again and your spirit has been cleansed, perfected, etc. and so forth. But the flesh is unglorified and therefore, you know, it can't really be controlled. So it will still do things, but the things the flesh does will not be laid to your account because you didn't do them in the spirit. So in other words, you can do stuff, sin, and say you were just doing it in the flesh, not in the spirit, and therefore you're not accountable for your actions. And yet the Bible says you will be accountable for the works that you do in the flesh. Play all the games you want. Justify it all you want. And here's what's interesting. We kind of laugh at that and think, how in the world can you say it's okay to do whatever you want to do and that, you know, since you didn't do it, quote, in the spirit, then everything's okay. I mean, those people back then were nuts. That stuff's going on today. I mean, it's no different. It's still just, you know, variation on the theme, locations where it's taught. It's still happening. And you can play those kind of games all you want. You can convince yourself everything's okay. The bottom line is, when you sin, and you will answer for it. Of course, Jesus has already paid the price for it. He's the final sacrifice. And if we sin, over there in 1 John, it says, if we sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Meaning, you have to want it, or you don't get it. Forgiveness is offered through the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is where a lot of Christians mess up big time. They think whatever they do, they can do, and that they're automatically forgiven and everything's okay. Well, then why does it say over there in 1 John, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us? Why is that in there if it's not needed? You see what I'm saying? I mean, if it's just automatically there, then you just, you know, have your way and everything's going to be all right. Well, sin is sin. And the Bible identifies sin. It has nothing to do with the length of your hair or the jewelry or the clothing. Well, it could have something to do with the clothing. But it has nothing to do with, you know, whether, you know, you wear a tie or you don't wear a tie to church and all these. That's legalism created by man with the help of a demon. You say, what do you mean help of a demon? Doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. Satan wants to get, if Satan can legalize the church, he can keep us in bondage. Very simple. And if he can legalize the church in the area of sin to where we focus more on man's legalization than God's holy standard in His Word, then we're not going to focus so much on what God has said. We're going to focus on what the rules say in our church do not sin manual. Or, you know, whatever we come up with. And so it's nothing more than just an attempt of Satan to mess up the true aspect of holiness and what sin's really all about. Yet God's Word continually reveals to us what He considers to be sin. You and I are not dumb. We've been around for a long time. Some longer than others. We've seen people sin, Christians. We've also seen Christians in leadership sin. The worship leader, the church secretary, the usher, the deacon, the pastor, the evangelist. This list goes on and on. In the body of Christ, many times when Christians are caught in sin, it's like they suddenly have become lepers. They're an outcast. They're some kind of a pariah. Don't come around me. Don't come around us. You're filthy. You're dirty. You're a sinner. And people can be made to feel, you know, like a dog because of what they've done. Well, that's not the way you go about it when somebody's fallen. But then it's also interesting how that we have a higher standard for Christians the higher up they are in leadership. In other words, if the pastor of the 5-member church messes up, it's not as bad as when the pastor of the 5,000-member church messes up. Now, without, you know, getting too far into this right now, there's a type of truth to that. And we'll probably get into it later on in all of this, but not today. But sin is sin. There aren't degrees of sin, but there are degrees of accountability. You know, over there in James, it talks about how that you don't have many masters. What that's talking about is true teachers of the Word of God. There are a lot of people that call themselves teachers, and Jesus even identified this. But there are a lot of people that call themselves teachers of the Word, but they're not. There are people who speak things about the Word, but when it comes to being a true teacher of the Word, there aren't that many that are called into that ministry. Yet there are a lot that profess they are. And yet James makes it very clear that those who are called into that area of ministry are going to stand in greater judgment. So there are degrees. Okay, I'll show you. In James. Go ahead and turn over there. I'll show this to you. We're not going to dwell on this, but I'll just show it to you. Over in James chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And that word masters, call it, let me rephrase it this way, masters of the word, you know, just for the sake of teaching here. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters." In other words, there aren't that many people who are called to be master teachers. Or, you know, they're not called to that ministry of teacher. There just aren't that many. What that tell you? It tells you a lot of people that think they are, but they're not. And he says the thing is, those that are called to this, they're going to receive greater condemnation. Or they are going to stand at a higher level of judgment. And then he goes on to explain why. It's because those who are operating in that particular ministry have the ability to control and direct the direction of the body of Christ. We stand up and deliver to you what we say is doctrine, and we call it truth. And that can, you accept it and receive it into your heart, and that can set the course for your life. That's why these people that are teaching, listen, you're not going to be held responsible for the sins committed in the flesh. The only sins you're going to be responsible for are the ones that you commit in the realm of the Spirit. Therefore, you know, if you and I want to sin together, we can do that because it's just a flesh sin. It is not a spiritual sin. And so you have churches and Christians that believe that kind of stuff, and they think it's okay then to do certain things of sin. And God says, no, it's not. But the people that have delivered that and set the course of the life for those believers, they're going to stand in greater condemnation. I'm telling you right now, you better listen to this. There are some Christians that are going to stand before God, and there may be steam coming out of his ears because of the stuff that's been preached and taught without any diligent, due research and prayer done in the Word of God to find out if what's been preached and taught is true. Now, we have a double standard in the body of Christ when it comes to ministering to people who have fallen, that have gotten caught up in sin. And basically, this double standard seems to work like this in many circles. If you're a big name preacher, there's great concern about everything being made right for you. But if you're Joe pew sitter or Nancy nursery worker, they basically throw you out. There's no concern demonstrated. Not really. Not really. Did you hear what Joe Pewsitter did? Isn't that terrible? I know. I can't believe he's showing his face back here after what he did. Did you hear what Nancy nursery worker did? Yes, I did. Why, it's horrible. I know. I don't know about you, but I won't be brokenhearted if I never see her again after what she did. But yet when it's big time preacher, everybody runs to the rescue and they've all got the life preservers and they're all trying to get this person fixed. You know what I'm saying? And all this great concern is demonstrated and all of a sudden you'll have, and this isn't just because of recent events. This is a pattern that exists in the body of Christ. And all of a sudden the big name preachers all want to rush over and gird up the arms and help this individual who has tragically fallen. And yet when Joe Pewsitter falls, when Nancy nursery worker gets involved in sin, where's the help? Are you telling me that they're less valuable to God than the big time preachers? Where are all the super Christians? The pastors of the 10, 15, 20,000 member churches that are willing to step in and help restore their fellow big name preacher who's on television and got all the books is, you know, well, where are they when I fall? Where are they when you fall? The people that you've known over your life, Christians, that have just plain blown it. Where's all the help then? Now, let's be fair about this, okay? Let's be fair. The big-time preachers who rush in to help, they can't do that for everybody, okay? They just can't. And so I understand that. But there is a type of double standard to where we seem to be more broken-hearted over the fall of the big-timers than we are the guy that sits next to us every Sunday and we don't even know their name. Or we know their name, but, you know, they're not involved in the church. They attend regularly, whatever it would be. And all of a sudden they get caught up in sin. And it's like, well, it's a terrible thing. But by the way, did you hear what happened to evangelist so-and-so? Oh, my gosh. Oh, what a tragedy in the body of Christ. And it wasn't when Joe Pewsitter sinned? Whose eyes are we looking through here? It breaks God's heart just as much when big-time preacher fails as it does when Joe Pewsitter fails. And from God's perspective, they're all His children. It's just that one has a more prominent job in the kingdom than the other. It's just that one has discovered more about what God's calling is than the other. At least on the surface, that's the way it appears. And we also have a double standard in how we approach, I'll say it this way, common humanity. This whole thing of the sin. Okay, who is it we're trying to reach for Christ? Who? What are the lost? Sinners. So what happens when we're talking to a sinner? And the sinner says, oh, man, I don't know about coming to church. I don't know, man. I don't know about this. You know, I mean, I hear what you're saying that God loves me and so on and so forth. But, you know, I'm still drinking. I'm still smoking. I mean, man, I shacked up with my girlfriend last night. And I mean, it's this and it's that. What do we tell them? Come as you are. Do we not? Do we not tell them that God will forgive you of everything? Do we not tell them that God's love is never ending? Do we not tell them that God is a merciful God and full of grace? And He loves you just like you are. And He wants you just like you are. Don't try to clean up your life. Come to God. He'll help you clean up your life. Isn't that what we tell the sinner? You know it is. Then what happens when the Christian messes up? We call them dirty. We call them scoundrels. We call them filthy. We don't know how they could do that. What's wrong with you? Don't you come back to this church. I'm not going to sit next to you. But when the sinner comes in all stinky and smelly and dirty, those of us who want to really put on a good show, you know, the love of Christ, why, we're willing to sit down next to them. Maybe turn our head a little way and breathe the other direction, but we're willing to sit down and do something to demonstrate the love of Christ to that person. But when any adultery shows up, who used to be the church secretary, I think I'll sit on the other side of the church. This stuff goes on all the time, and you guys know I'm telling you the truth. Some of you have probably seen it in church. You know what? That's sin. It's not right. There are pastors who are more than welcome when, you know, Uncle Willie climbs down out of the hills with moonshine on his breath and a corn cob in his mouth, smoking his homegrown hooch. Bring him in, hallelujah. We'll get him saved. Then when somebody in the church messes up, they chase him out. So where's the balance in this? I mean, why does this exist? Well, it's because we really don't know and don't understand what God's all about as far as all that's concerned. We think about it. The flesh is so good at putting on a show. Big time preacher falls, the world runs to the rescue. Some Christians, you know, they want to burn everybody at the stake. They don't care who you are. You mess up, man, just, you know, let's put it in, take them out and shoot them. You know, get rid of it. But when Joe Pewsitter falls, and here's the thing. What if Joe Pewsitter commits the exact same sin as Pastor Megachurch? The exact same sin. We're the same people. I mean, what if it's the exact same sin? Okay? Whether or not it's with the same people, but the same sin. Who gets the most attention? Pastor Megachurch. What happens to Joe Pewsitter? Well, sometimes he just slinks out the door, never to be seen again. Now, I do understand that the more prominent a person is, the more well-known they are, there is a tendency to give more attention to that individual. I mean, we kind of just do that because more people know the individual. But see, from God's perspective, when one of His children falls, they've fallen, regardless of what their ministry is. Now, I want you to listen very closely to this. The moment that a Christian falls, it doesn't matter if it's Joe Pewsitter or Pastor Megachurch, God's biggest concern is not that person's ministry, but that person's relationship with Him. And sometimes we get really concerned, maybe not us in this building, but in the body of Christ, we get really concerned about this person, now listen to what I'm saying, being restored back to their ministry. What about Joe Pewsitter hadn't discovered his ministry yet? What are we concerned about? Get him back in the pew. I mean, do you see what I'm getting at in this? And yet from God's perspective, He says, no, listen, it's the relationship with me that's the most important thing. Right now, forget the ministry. Forget the calling. You know, you understand what I'm saying. He says, it's you I want. We can work on the other stuff and fix it later. But right now, you're the main concern. Because, now listen, there are some Christians who receive you back into ministry before you've been restored to me. This has to do with every single one of you in this room, every single person listening to this, and every single person in the body of Christ. I have never in my life heard teaching that deals with restoring the fallen. Now, I'm not saying it's not out there, because I'm sure it is somewhere, okay? But I've never heard it. But restoring the fallen is not simply a matter of getting evangelist Bob back out preaching again, or Pastor Megachurch back in a church somewhere. That's not what it's all. It's about the individual who's fallen being restored in the relationship with God. So does Joe Pewsitter get equal attention to Billy Big Giver if they both fall in the church? Is the money talking more than the condition of the heart? We don't really want to answer that one, do we? From God's perspective, you know where it talks about, and I didn't write all this down either. There's a lot in Scripture about this. Where it talks about that God's not a respecter of persons. We will get into this to some degree later on. But where it says that God's not a respecter of persons, that means God is after the restoration of everybody who's fallen, no matter who they are, no matter how prominent they are. But God will also judge the sin of Pastor Megachurch and Joe Pewsitter equally. In other words, from God's perspective, I'm not a respecter of persons. Just because you travel the world and hold crusades every other week and there are 30,000 people in the arenas, that doesn't mean that I'm going to go light on your sin. It means your sin is sin, just like this person over here, nobody knows. Sin is sin. That's how I look at it. And so God's not a respecter of persons from any perspective in this. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to show you some things in Scripture that, you know, through prayer and looking back over, you know, my years as a Christian and what I've observed in the body of Christ, what I've observed through interaction with other pastors and et cetera and so forth. I'm going to show you, quite frankly, most Christians do not know about restoring a fallen brother and sister. They don't know. They don't understand. I'll clue you on something we're going to touch on later on, next week, you know, later on, whenever. The absence of the act is not the indication of full restoration. Just because you don't see the person doing it outwardly does not mean they've been fully restored back to God. And this is where a lot of Christians make a huge mistake. Well, how long has it been? Well, it's been, you know, I've been blank free for 18 months. Praise God, man, that's awesome. He's restored. You don't know that. You just know what he hasn't done for 18 months, but you don't know what's going on in the heart. And that's what God is looking at. What did Jesus say? Remember? He said, if a man looks at a woman to lust, whether he's actually done the physical act, if he lusts, he's guilty. So you can tie somebody down that they don't commit the act, whatever the act would be, whatever they've been blank free from for 18 months. You can tie them down to where they don't go out and do it. But the thing is, they've not been restored. Well, anyway, we'll get into that later on. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, do you see this? He says, brethren, if Pastor Megachurch is overtaken in a fault, restore him. If Billy Big Time Evangelist is overtaken in a fault, restore him. It says, if a man, that's just not male, that's speaking, I mean, Christian, okay? If your brother or sister in the Lord's overtaken in a fault, you've got a responsibility to see to that person's restoration. That's what we're after. Here's the thing. We focus so much sometimes on winning the lost that we ignore the fallen family members. And we kind of leave them to their own, to work it out themselves. Well, what if they are walking in so much confusion right now, they don't know which way to turn? Now, we're not absolving people of personal responsibility. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, our focus, as far as restoration in the body of Christ for fallen brothers and sisters, God's got a word of instruction right here for us. And he says, restore them. Now, notice closely here. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay, now listen closely. Who's doing the restoration? Is it us or God? Well, it's God. How? Through us. We're the ones. Listen, if God didn't need our help, he would have just said, if they get messed up, leave it to me. He says, restore them. You know why? Because when people are overtaken in faults, they begin closing their ears to the voice of God, but they'll hear yours. And God can speak through you. See? Let me show you another one over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse, just one verse right here, verse 18. It says, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is primarily in the context here. He's talking about primarily the reconciliation of lost man to God. I mean, that's the general focus here. But it's also talking about the reconciliation of a fallen brother or sister in their relationship with God. We have a ministry of reconciliation. This is part of what we're called to do. Now, listen, God never said this is going to be easy. And I'll just tell you right now, there are some people in the body of Christ who've sinned. I don't care what you do. They don't want any part of it. And we're going to talk about that kind of a thing later on. But let's ask a question in this. Why did they sin in the first place? Have you ever noticed that usually when people get caught in a sin, it's something that's been going on for quite some time? And you'll hear words like, well, I've struggled with this for a while. I don't care if it's alcohol, sex, drugs, whatever. It doesn't matter. Pornography, I mean, you know, I've struggled with this for a while. It's always, you know, this is something that's been happening. Now, let me just tell you ahead of time, and you'll probably hear this again. When it comes to light, when it becomes public knowledge, that is a sign to you God's been dealing with them in private, trying to get them to stop. But why did they sin? Why did they do it? Well, look back over in Galatians 6. I'm going to show you something in this first verse again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, we're going to take a more in-depth look at this verse and preceding and succeeding verses later on in this study. But where it says here, this phrase, overtaken, and the word fault, these come from Greek phrases, Greek words, that indicate a person who has been struggling with something on the inside and finally made a decision to act out the thing with which they were struggling internally. Now, the internal struggle can be brief or it can be a long time. But it's talking about the outward manifestation of an inward issue. Meaning, you made a choice. Now, let me make this very clear. In the body of Christ, all sin is choice. There's no such, in the purest form of the word, there's no such thing as a mistake. Brother Jones made a mistake. No, he didn't. He chose to sin. Now, brother, let's not be judgmental. Sister Wilson, she erred. I mean, think about this. It's amazing how we can call sin everything but sin. And we use all these incredible terms, you know, to try to, you know, cushion the blow. Thing is, When you stand before God, He's not going to look at you and say, "Ah, my child, thou made a mistake." He's going to say, "You sinned." He's going to call it what it is. And what He's identifying here in chapter 6, verse 1, it's not, where it says overtaken in a fault, it's not that you're walking down the road and a fault came up behind you and overtook you. Overtaken in a fault. Okay, now think. Where does the fault exist? In you. Overtaken in a fault. Put another way is this. A faulty aspect of your character in you, you finally gave into it and submitted to what it wanted to do. That's how you were overtaken by that fault. It's a fault in you. Not the thing that you did wasn't the fault. It's the thing that's in you that's the fault. It's whatever it is that's in you that caused you to give into that thing. Whatever it was, whatever you did. Overtaken in a fault. The fault is internal. The overtaking takes place on the outside when you do it. Okay? Now, look over in James chapter 1. We'll see this in a little more detail. Overtaken in a fault. In James chapter 1, in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth the temptation to give into a fault. I mean, that's a variation on the theme. That's not what this says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own faults. See that? I mean, basically it's the same kind of a thing. Different words, I know. But he's tempted when he's drawn away of his own faults, or lust, and enticed. So this is all internal right here. So we're dealing with the want to on the inside. Then, when the fault or the lust is, then when you submit to the fault, then when you submit to the lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, what he's saying there is, don't take this lightly. It's like he's saying, I'm talking to you. So the fault is what's going on the inside. And he's talking about, we talked about this before, this is the process to where on the inside you're thinking about it. And this whole thing may take place in like 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 2 minutes. I don't know. It all depends on what's working on the inside of the individual that would lead to the outward action. And he's saying, listen, the ultimate goal of this is your death. You know, I mean, separating you from God. Now look over in Romans chapter 6. And we're seeing what we saw over there in James. He's talking again about a choice. He's talking about somebody who's gone through this internal process before they begin performing the external. And in Romans chapter 6, we're talking about, you know, why do they sin? Well, it says in Romans 6, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? They're sinning because Romans chapter 6, verse 2 hasn't made an impact the way it should. In verses 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We see here in verse 2, he said, how shall we that are dead to sin keep choosing to live there longer, any longer therein? It's a choice he's revealing here. And then in verses 11 through 14, again, he's talking about a choice. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, he's saying, look, sin's got the potential to do this. But now that you're born again, you're the one that's supposed to be in control. Notice he doesn't say that God will not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Now, if it weren't possible for you know, we talked earlier about, well, you know, the flesh is not accountable. If that weren't true, this wouldn't be in here. You're accountable. You can't say that what you do in the flesh doesn't count because you didn't do it in the spirit. No. And he says right here, this is a choice. He says, don't yield to it. Don't yield to it. Well, what's happening is the reason that people, whether it's Joe Pewsitter or Pastor Megachurch, the reason that they sin is because they're choosing to give in to that sin. Okay, that brings up another question then. Why are they making that choice? Why are they doing that? Why would Pastor Megachurch choose to start doing drugs? Why would Super Evangelist Sam choose to be involved with pornography? Why would Joe Pewsitter choose to commit adultery? I mean, on and on it goes. Why do they make this choice? Why? Well, see, I was raised with a double standard. You know, we were taught, if you're really born again, you won't do these things. And then people did them all over the place in the church. All kinds of stuff was going on. And we accepted them as Christians. Yet we said, if you're really a Christian, you won't do it. Yet this person's a Christian. They just need some help. Well, which is it? They're either saved or they're not saved. You can't make a distinction and say, this person over here, because I don't like them, must not be saved. But this person, my best friend, they just had a lapse in judgment. They just made a mistake. Until my best friend is no longer my best friend, then, well, they must not be born again. We'll change our theology to fit our feelings and who we like and who we dislike. Thing is, God loves them all. You and me included. Why do people make these choices? Why? Because you see, there are some of you in here, since you've been born again, yeah, okay, we've all committed a sin since we've been born again, all right? But you've not chosen to become involved with alcohol or drugs or pornography or immorality of any kind. I mean, you've not chosen to do any of this. So why did the others do it? Why have they made that choice? Well, look in Hebrews 11. I'm going to show you. Hebrews 11. In verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What happens is this. When a person is presented with a temptation, and it begins to wear on their mind, and in some cases, it's, you know, you'll hear them say, it was there in my mind all the time, I just couldn't get it out of my head. And other people, you know, it comes and goes, the thoughts, whatever they would be. But the more they begin to think about it, the more they begin to dwell on it, whether it takes 5 minutes or 5 years before they finally give in to the lust, whether it's the booze or to embezzle money from the church or, you know, whatever it would be, over time, they begin to see a perceived benefit in doing this thing. You say, what perceived benefit? Well, if they're embezzling money, they see personal gain. They see there's benefit to having more money. And they allow that perceived benefit to override what God would have them do, which is don't take it. Likewise, when it comes to immorality, sexual immorality, whether it's, you know, same gender or opposite gender, they come to the place of seeing a perceived benefit in the physical gratification. They believe that the physical gratification is going to be worth making the decision to commit the act. Now, as we're sitting here listening to this, the way that I'm presenting it, we think, That didn't make any sense whatsoever, though. I mean, you know, you shouldn't do that. But now, without a show of hands, how many of us have perceived benefit in sin and then done it? And then after the fact, wondered what our problem was? See what I mean? So it doesn't matter what the sin is. It could be drugs, booze, it could be all, just whatever it is. We see at some process, we see a perceived benefit to ourselves in doing this thing. And so we commit that act. Well, if you look over in Romans chapter 2, we see the pleasure of the act, whatever that means, to be a very sound benefit to us when in actuality it's unsound. And we judge the thing we're about to do as worthy of doing it. Well, in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the nature are a law unto themselves." And what this is talking about is Gentiles who accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they never had the law of Moses. So in other words, they never had any kind of stones set before them that said, "Thou shalt not steal," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or "Thou shalt not this and shalt not that." But because they were born again, the life and nature of Christ on the inside of them would begin to convict them if they started to think about stealing something. Look at in verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So on the inside, here we have this fault, this thought process. Gee, boy, look over there. That sure is a nice lawnmower that Joe has. I think I'll steal it. I want that lawnmower. Or that guy down the street. Or I'm driving by, not even my neighborhood. Here I am in my chariot, you know, giddy up. And I see somebody over here, he's got a nice big, you know, bird feeder in his front yard. Well, I think, well, I come back here at, you know, 2 in the morning and take this thing. He'll never know who did it. And I'll put it in my yard, you know, paint it so he won't notice. And then on the inside, the nature of God begins to rise up and says, "Oh, no, no, thou shalt not steal." And I'm thinking, "Ooh, but I can't do that. That wouldn't be right. That's not mine. I can't steal that. I feel dirty just thinking about that. Oh, God, forgive me." This is what he's talking about. They never had anything in writing set before their eyes that said, "Do not steal." But on the inside, the nature of God is, "Do not steal." So they get born again. And once they get born again, that nature speaks up. The conscience of their born again nature speaks up and says, "This is not right." Whether you've read it right or wrong in somebody's, you know, scroll or whatever, it's not right. You don't do this. And Paul is saying, see, their conscience becomes the law to them. Likewise, those of us in the body of Christ who have gone ahead and done the thing, committed the sin, we perceive the benefit to be greater than the voice of our new nature saying don't. And so therefore we ignore the voice of our born again spirit. See, here's the thing. You people say, "Well, you know, I need the Holy Spirit to convict me." No, you don't. You just need to listen to who you are in Christ. Because your born-again spirit on the inside of you is going to condemn or approve of the thoughts in your mind before you perform the action. And the reason that you know, whether it's Pastor Megachurch or Joe Pewsitter, the reason they choose to commit the sin is because they see a perceived benefit that is greater than paying attention to the voice of their conscience, their born-again conscience. And so they override the voice of the born-again conscience and they go ahead and they commit that particular sin. In some cases, I mean, think about this. I want you to think about how this whole process works. You see, it's easy to think about it like this when you're not actually doing it. But when you're doing it, whatever it is, logic is thrown out the door. I mean, how many times can you do it and think you're not going to get caught? Sooner or later, over there in Numbers, it talks about be sure your sin will find you out. And sooner or later, it's going to come to light some way, somehow. And there are Christians, whether it's, you know, the pastor of the huge church or the guy, Nancy, you know, nursery worker, it doesn't matter. When people start doing it, they don't think they're going to get caught. Because if you knew, I mean if you knew that you were going to be caught and this thing was going to be exposed to other people, you wouldn't do it. So it's this belief that you can hide your sin, no matter what it is, and continue on with life as normal, whether you're the big time pastor, evangelist, or just, you know, the person that's not involved in ministry. It's this belief that you can just do it and get away with it and that there's no accountability. In other words, the perceived benefit becomes the greater enticement than obeying the voice of your conscience. And you begin to suppress the voice of your conscience. Over in, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what we're seeing is what he writes about here. But part of what he writes about. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now look at this. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What I've been talking about here is the entry level of searing your conscience. Because you start searing your conscience when you begin overriding it, esteeming the perceived benefit of the sin to be greater than obeying the voice of your born again conscience. And it's a process, because, and James talked about it. He says the ultimate result of this thing, the goal of this sin, is to totally destroy your life. And a lot of people wonder about, you know, these preachers that get caught and so on and so forth, and, oh, it's just so terrible that this thing's been made public. No, it's not. It's the best thing that's happened to them. Because God's been dealing with them for a long time in their new nature. He's been convicting. Hey, listen, every time this thing is spoke, don't you think that this is the first time they figured out they were in sin when they get caught? What? You mean this is wrong? By golly, I didn't know that. I've been doing this for 10 years. I got a whole string of women to my account, and you're telling me this is sin? Well, shazam. I wish somebody had come along before this. No, you know it's wrong. And you knew it was wrong with lady number one. And you knew it was wrong with number two and number 25, number 38, number 72. You knew it was wrong. And God's been dealing with you all this time. And it comes to light every time it's exposed. It's because God's been dealing with the person privately and they've ignored it and they won't do anything about it. And they're in the process of searing their conscience. It's like public exposure. Now you need to think about this. Public exposure takes place when you're getting close to the end. God doesn't want to shame anyone in the body of Christ. Do you understand? Public exposure damages the testimony of Christ. Public exposure damages the evangelism efforts. You think God wants this? To what benefit is it to God that he make known to the world what Pastor Megachurch has done? How does God gain by this? He doesn't. It hurts all kinds of people. But yet God is trying to get this person to realize what they've done from God's perspective. So to him, he'll shame you out of your socks if that's what it takes to get you to repent and make things right with him. Yeah, but he could lose his ministry and lose his home or lose his job. God can restore everything. That's what we need to remember. And is it possible that the ministry was built outside of the full will of God and never should have had it in the first place? Human effort versus godly anointing? A lot of speculation you can do in things like this. In Romans chapter 6. You know, why do they make these choices? Why do they choose to do this? It's because they're esteeming the perceived benefit to be greater than obeying the voice of their conscience. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason they choose to sin is because they do not understand verse 11. They do not understand that they are dead to the power of this thing. They don't fully comprehend that. Look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under sin. How many times have you heard testimonies from people that have been caught in sin, and they say, I just couldn't stop. It's like I couldn't quit. It's like it was something I've struggled with all my life. He says right here, sin shall not have dominion over you. When you come to the place of fully understanding Romans 6, 14, you're going to understand that you don't have to commit the sin. When Romans 6, verse 14 becomes your life, you're living it, then that sin, that fault, will not be something you bow the knee to, and you won't be overtaken by it. So they don't understand this 14th verse. Look in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now here's the thing. Every preacher, mega church, little church, every Joe pew sitter, every Nancy nursery worker, everyone who's been caught up in sin, no matter what the sin is, every one of them, they are not doing verse 16. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it doesn't matter how big the church, how big the ministry, how on the outside they seem so nice and so wonderful and whatever. All these preachers that have fallen, these big time preachers, let's bring them in here in this room. Put them in the pews and let them hear this. No matter what you say, no matter what the people in your services say, no matter what the people in your crusades think, no matter what the members of your church think, no matter what books you've written, no matter how many years you've been in ministry, etc. and so forth, the bottom line is you were not doing verse 16 or you would not have gotten involved in the sin. Because he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what this tells you is that every time you hear in the newspaper of a pastor, an evangelist, a church treasurer, a worship leader, whatever it is, no matter who it is, Joe Pewsitter, doesn't matter. Every time you hear of somebody who's been caught in sin, it's because they were not doing verse 16. Had they been doing verse 16, they would not have committed the sin. And so the thing is, when people choose to commit sin, it's because they don't fully understand verse 16. They don't fully understand there's a way they can say no. There's a way they don't have to struggle. Let me show you another one. Romans 8. I'm sorry. John 8. John chapter 8. One verse. Verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The reason they choose to sin is because they don't, this verse 36 is not a part of their life. See, it's one thing to mentally acknowledge a truth in God's Word, a verse that is true. It's one thing to acknowledge that, but it's another thing for that verse or that passage to be your life, see, to be governing your life. The Bible says, when a son makes you free, you're free indeed. Okay, I'm standing here today and I'm telling you that I am free from the dominion of sin in my life. But I can still choose to bow the knee to sin. I can still choose to give in. I am free. Okay, now, what does that verse say about the preachers who say things like, I'm not doing it anymore, but I still have the struggle within? That I still have the feelings. And you hear this a lot, especially in the areas of immorality. Why is that? It's because verse 36 has not become a dominating factor in their life. They don't fully understand what this means. Now, I'm not faulting them, and I'm not trying to be critical, but what I'm saying is, this is explaining to us why these things happen. Okay, so what we have to do then is go beyond just, now that we know why, we have to go beyond this, and we have to start understanding from God's Word how these verses can become real to us. How do we really minister to those who have fallen to get them restored? What kind of therapy? What kind of counseling? What kind of accountability? I mean, what is it that we have to do? And not only that, but one of the most important factors in all of this is, who out of the entire body of Christ, who is qualified to sit in this seat of judgment? It's not the whole body of Christ. Who's qualified? And Scripture tells us, not everyone is qualified. Not all pastors are qualified. Now, let me just give you a foretaste of what's coming. You know, people say, well, judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be... We're going to talk about that, and I'm going to show you how in Scripture God expects us to judge.
Well, that ain't right, Brother Martin.
And you're basing that on what? Everything you've heard in your past or what you've seen from God's Word?
But the Bible says, judge not that you be not...
It does. But what's the rest of the chapter say?
Well, I don't know. Is that important?
Well, it might be. And I'm going to go to so far as to say this. As most of you may be aware, that quite frankly, in the body of Christ, I don't know of any restoration program. You say, well, there's therapy, there's counseling, there's... I know. But when we get done with this series, you're going to know exactly what I meant by that statement. I don't know of one. I don't know of many pastors that know how to restore. I don't know of many congregations that know how to restore. I'm talking about the way God wants it done. Because if He says to restore somebody that's overtaken in a fault, that means there's not only a way to do it, but there are certain people that need to be doing it. And Scripture reveals all of this. And we're going to be talking about this whole process here in this series, because with the increase of judgment that's going to be taking place in the body of Christ, judgment beginning in the house of God, we need to be ready and prepared to offer restoration to the people who are going to be exposed publicly, no matter who they are. And I'm not trying to set myself up as, you know, the grand know-it-all, but I can tell you right now, from what I know in God's Word about all of this, there are a lot of these preachers that have fallen. They need to be here. Because I know what God has said in His Word about helping them, and it's not simply a matter of putting a Band-Aid on the actions. It's a matter of helping them see from God's Word what they need. Anyway, that's just kind of a little preview of what's coming in this series. And I'm telling you guys, every one of us, the potential's there for us to be at a place where God can use us to help restore a fallen brother. Because God's made that clear in His Word, we can do it. Praise the Lord. Okay, everybody stand.